Good morning. So we'll turn to Ezekiel 24. And before we talk about these chapters, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessings of our salvation and our Savior. And we thank you for the written word that we have before us and for the promise that your Holy Spirit teaches us, because we know that apart from that ministry, we would know nothing. We would be able to say nothing about your word that's true. So we pray that you would guide us in our understanding and pray that we might learn more today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not a surprise to start with our chart, right? Our diagram. And I think if you can have a visual impression of the book in your mind, it'll help you in the future when you read the book. The more we understand about it, the more fun it is to read it, and because we learn new things about it as well. So the first point to make in this, in the upper left-hand corner, is that the purpose of Ezekiel's prophecy is that we would know that God, the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is Yahweh. And as we pointed out a number of times, our English translations translate Yahweh as Lord or God, depending whether Lord or God is associated with it. So they don't, and they, because they wouldn't want to say Lord, Lord, and so they say Lord God in that case, with all capitals if it's Lord Yahweh. So, but the purpose of the book is this, is to present this historical account of the last days of the nation Israel, and to make the point that the end result is that we will know that God is Yahweh, and Yahweh is defined in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, and it reveals God as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, and a God who forgives sin while not leaving sin unpunished. That's what it means. And I've been reading a book on understanding the first parts of Genesis, the creation account, and the author, Vern Poitras, I never heard of him before, but he's a seminary professor. He says that there are two aspects to revelation of God. One is to show it, and the other is to tell it, showing and telling. And the Old Testament is long on showing and short on telling, and the New Testament is long on telling and shorter on showing. And what you mean by that, if you read the Old Testament, huge parts of it are just history without commentary. And then you get some commentary about the specific events along the way, and there's obviously a lot of teaching in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you get the Gospels, which is showing. And you see the four books there. And the whole rest of the New Testament is telling what those four books mean. And so the Ezekiel, I think, follows that example. And we don't get a definition, as I've indicated, from of Yahweh from this book. We get it from Exodus. But what we get is a showing what it means that God is Yahweh, and we have to say, well, how does this show it? What does it mean? And so by looking at the definition, we can say, we can begin to understand it better. So that'll come out again later in the lesson when we talk about where we go among the nations. So the purpose is for us to know that God is Yahweh, which basically Yahweh means he's the Savior. Okay, and the second point to see on this is that there are two major sections. where God is shown to be Yahweh by a display of his wrath against sin, that he doesn't leave sin unpunished, and then by his goodness, and goodness is a theological term that refers to all of the benign attributes of God that bring blessing into our lives. And so the goodness of the Lord God is seen, the Lord Yahweh is seen in the restoration of Israel, the sinful nation that does not deserve to be restored, and then the restoration of the Lord's presence after he showed its withdrawal earlier in the book under his wrath. So those are the two main sections, the wrath of God and the goodness of the Lord God. Then there are three periods of history. And the lesson today, we come to the end of the first period, but that's at the bottom of the diagram. And the book opens in 593 BC, 5 years after Ezekiel has been brought into captivity in Babylon. And it goes for 4.5 years in this first historical period, leading up to the siege of Jerusalem. And the siege of Jerusalem lasts, it's hard to get exactly what it is, it's probably 2.5 years, goes into the three calendar years, 88, 87, 86. But it took about 6 months for them to get a report. So the period of time in the book is about 3 years. But that's the second historical period when they are under siege between 588 B.C. and 586 B.C. when Jerusalem is destroyed. And the third historical period is the time when we learn about the goodness of the Lord God following the destruction of Jerusalem, continuing for another 15 to 17 years. I'll show you that in a minute as well. So the we have then the next division is the five. So there's two major categories: wrath and goodness. There are three historical periods, and then there are five different messages. And we didn't have room to write messages all the time. But the first message is to Ezekiel when he's called in the first three chapters. The second message is messages of wrath for Jerusalem, which we've just completed. And moving on into the third section. And during that time, the message was that the nation was faithless. They were a rebellious nation. They did not trust in God at all. And wrath was coming as prophesied. But the difference this time with Ezekiel's prophecy versus the others is that it's coming soon. Because remember, they mock him and say, hey, you guys, your prophet's been saying this for years, you know. But he says, no, it's coming, and it's coming soon. And so, and it's unavoidable. You know, Jeremiah tends to say, listen, if you repent, you may not have to face the wrath of God as a nation. We can put it off more and more if we repent. Ezekiel says, you can repent all you want. It's not going to help the nation. The nation is through. I'm through dealing with them as they are. And so he brings this message of wrath and says further that there's nobody who can stand in the way. Remember, he makes that point in chapter 22 at the end, the last couple of verses, that I look to see if there's anybody who could stand up for you. Remember in Exodus, the Lord says, I'm going to destroy them after the golden calf. And Moses stood up for them and says, no, Lord, you can't do that. You've made a promise to Abraham. And so the Lord relented. But there's no Moses to stand up now. And then Jeremiah even proposes, well, what about guys like Job and Noah and who's the third one? Daniel. Job and Noah and Daniel. get overload in here. He says, but even if they're in there, nah, it's not going to help you at all. So there's no escape. It's coming. And the only hope that we can get at this point is by looking at Isaiah, where Isaiah says he looked and saw there was nobody to stand up. So he said, I'll do it myself. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5. So now the messages of wrath that we're looking at today are in these chapters, 24 through 33. And then that's followed by the last two sections, the restoration, the messages of restoration for the nation and the message of the restoration of the Lord's presence in that nation, having been withdrawn. So those are the five messages that we have here. So we're looking at this section, 24 through 33, and chapter 24 talks about the siege that's beginning. And then we have a chapter on the wrath for Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, four nations, followed by three chapters on wrath for Tyre, and four chapters on wrath for Egypt, followed by a final chapter where the watchman role of Ezekiel, which we were introduced to back in chapter 3, is brought up again, but now it ends by being fulfilled. The nation, the city falls at that point. So today we're going to look at the beginning of the siege in chapter 24. There are three parts to chapter 24. The siege begins, just a couple verses, and then this parable of the boiling pot, followed by the sign of Ezekiel, and then judgments on the four nations and judgments on Tyre. And then Tyre, this is just the beginning of a section which will continue. So one other thing to look at before we look at the chapters, and that is this diagram, which shows the order in which the revelations were received. And I put that here because our chapter begins in chapter 20, this section here, 24, and we have a date up there. It's in the ninth year, the 10th month, on the 10th of the month. And up until now, the revelations dated have been in chronological order. So they are occur in year 5, year 6, year 7, year 8, and year 9. When we go to this time of the siege, the revelations that occur in this time occur longer and out of order. And so if you look at the chapters which give you the order on here, and the gray are the ones that are done during the siege, this gives you the order they appear in Ezekiel. And then on the left you see the order of the years. So that when you get to chapter 25 here, you have to go down to here, the 11th year, to get to 26 through 28. Then 29, you go back up to the 10th year, and the bottom, and then you go to the 27th year, and then to get chapter 30, you go to the 11th year, 31 is the 11th year, 32, you go to the 12th year, which is after the fall of Jerusalem. So that's just to show you that when you read it, don't be surprised if you say, I thought I read a date, and it was beyond this, and now we're going backwards. Yeah, we're going backwards. And what it shows us is Ezekiel, after the prophecies were given, and he sat down and he wrote it out and he put it in this order. So the intent is to give it in this particular order because he's lumping them together. And so the prophecies concerning Egypt are given in the 27th year and the 12th year. Don't run away. And the 12th year and the 11th year and the 11th year. So they're spread out over that period of time. So the siege begins in 24, 1 through 2, 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the 10th month, in the 10th of the month, saying, Son of man, write this, by the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And so the siege begins. We're now 4.5 years from the initial vision to Ezekiel. And you remember he's been silent for these 4.5 years, only speaking what the Lord tells him to speak. And so therefore, we begin the section, the word of the Lord came to him, or say, the word of the Lord came to him, and then he's told to say it. Now, there are some 182 times in Ezekiel where it either says, the word of the Lord came to me, or thus says Yahweh, or hear the word of the Lord. So this is really a strong emphasis in the book. He doesn't just say it on the first chapter, first verse, and then just assume you know it all the way. It would be true. He just keeps saying, this is the word of Yahweh that you're hearing. This is the word of Yahweh. And our chapters are divided up by those sections. Well, you can see in verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord Yahweh. In verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord Yahweh. Verse 9, thus says the Lord Yahweh. And then verse 15, and the word of Yahweh came to me. And then 21, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh. And we can go through all the chapters and so how that repeatedly shows, because we're hearing God's word himself. And the point, the beginning, as we've already said, is the beginning of the siege. And the people of, it's an odd picture here, because the people of the sovereign God of the world, of the universe, are now at the mercy of a pagan king. And that seems a little bit bizarre. Genesis 14:19 says that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So he doesn't just own Israel, he owns everything out there. And so then you have this man coming along, Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to own Israel for a period of time. And the reason for that, and this is important to understand, look back at Jeremiah 27. And I won't read a lot out of that chapter, but I want you to see the important part in that. And this is given in chapter 27, verse 1. It's beginning in the reign of Zedekiah. So that's 5 years before Ezekiel is challenged to take the ministry, and 9.5 years before we get to this point. And what does the Lord say there? He says, send word to the king of Edom, verse 3, the king of Moab, this is the next chapter we'll get. King of Edom, king of Moab, king of the sons of Ammon, king of Tyre, king of Sidon, and who come by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah. And what are they supposed to say? Well, they're supposed to say, verse 6, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. So that he says in verse 8, it will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. And what he does in this section is that he puts a yoke on, and then he sends yokes to these nations and tells them that they're supposed to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he makes a point of saying that to Zedekiah as well. Verse 12, I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. So that the will of God is for all nations at this stage in history to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And failing to do that is rebellion against God. Okay? And the nations, including Israel, reject God's rule. And that's what we have played out for us in chapters 24 through 33. So it begins by addressing Israel again. And with this parable of the boiling pot. This is really, I think, an introduction to the next section. Because it's about Israel, and you say, well, it ought to belong to the previous section, where it's messages of wrath to Israel. But I think it's a message of wrath to them, but also as sort of the pattern for what you're going to see now, how he deals with the nations. So I think it applies really to this section. And he gives, this is a challenge to the false prophets and the leaders. And I put some passages up there that I'll say. But what you see, the parable begins in verse 3. It says, speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, put on the pot, put it on, also pour water in it, put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, take the choicest of the flock, also pile wood, some of your translations say bones, because they use those for fire, also pile wood under the pot, make it boil vigorously, also seethe its bones in it. And so that's the parable. And the reason it's a challenge to the false prophets is because if you look back in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, they use the figure of a pot as protection. They say, we're in the pot, and therefore we're protected from the fire. That's really the lesson that they're saying. And so they are saying exactly the wrong thing. Being in Jerusalem does not protect them from anything. And then I referenced Jeremiah's passage there, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 11, because in that, which was a number of years before this, he told the people, it's time to settle down in exile, build your houses, get married, raise families, because you're going to be there for 70 years, and you're not going to come back. And so the false prophets were saying, that's not true what Jeremiah is telling you. It's going to end in a couple years. You're going to come back here. We're all protected from the enemy because we're in this pot that's protecting us. And the Lord says, okay, let's talk about the pot that you're in. And that's what he's saying here. And he says, it's this pot you're in, actually, you're wrong. It's not a protecting pot. It's a boiling pot. And it's where you're going to be cooked. And so he tells them to put in all the pieces. And he's talking about the people there. Everything goes in there. The good, the bad, the righteous, the wicked. Everybody's going into this pot. And then he says that they're to, he gives them a warning. But before that, let me just say before I go to the next section, tells them to boil it vigorously. And that phrase about boiling it vigorously is literally translated, as it says here before you there, is boil its boilings. And when Hebrew does that, it intensifies it. So instead of just, you could just translate it saying, boil it intensely. You know, so that repeating a word twice is the way it works that. When it said, remember, Will told us in Genesis, when it says, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And the way the Hebrew reads is, you will die dying. You know, puts the words together. So it's really intense that he's talking about here. And so then he gives two explanations that are prefaced by woe to the bloody city and explains what this means, that they're going to be in the pot. And first of all, he notes that it is a rusty pot. And by that, he means that the pot is contaminated. It's not a good pot. It's not a reliable place to be because it's vulnerable. And then he talks about removing pieces. You can see that, take out verse 6, take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. And remember, he's already said that both the righteous and the wicked are going to come under the domain of Nebuchadnezzar that's to come in there. And he says these pieces are, some pieces are to be taken out, and it says here, in my translation, take it out without making a choice, the end of verse 6. And the literal translation is, no lot has fallen on it. So it's not something that somebody has some way of deciding who's to come out. They're not going to understand, which means there'll be both wicked and righteous that will be preserved from this. Now, the righteous that are not preserved are not going through judgment. We've talked about that before. They're going through a trial of their faith, of course, and they will endure because the Lord has promised them eternal life. But this is going to be a difficult thing for them to interpret. You know, why did I get out and I'm a wicked man? Or you're looking at somebody and seeing they're the most wicked man in town and they get out. And the righteous, and everybody knows they are, might not survive this particular event. So it's going to be a confusing time in seeing what the will of the Lord might be. And then he talks about their blood being on the bare rock, verse 7, placed on a bare rock. And that that figure means that it's before God. And I cited two passages here, Genesis 4:10. You remember when Abel was killed, he says, the Lord said to Cain, Abel's blood is crying out to me from the earth. And so it's crying out for vengeance because of sin. And when you get to Leviticus 17:13, if they got blood spilled on the land, remember what they were supposed to do it? They were supposed to cover it with dirt, so God couldn't see it, really. And that's what the Lord told them. And it's the figure of the idea that the practices under the law kind of covered over the sin for the time being, but it didn't really take care of it. But here he's saying for the nation Israel, the blood's exposed. You're going to pay the price now, is what he's telling them. And it's not going to be covered, and vengeance is due and coming. And then he gives another section, which he prefaces by saying, woe to the bloody city, beginning verse 9. And here he tells them two things. Number one is that the pot is going to burn everything that's in there. They're going to be burned well. The ones that are removed are going to be removed. That story has gone through the book of Ezekiel, that there will be a remnant who survive, but the ones who are there are going to be destroyed. And the second thing he tells them is that the pot's going to burn up. So he says, after it's through burning up the people, verse 10, he says, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty on its coals so that it may become, that it may be hot and its bronze may glow and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. So that the, what he's saying there is the pot is going to be destroyed. So you've been saying you're safe in the pot. You're not safe in the pot. Because you're going to be destroyed and so is the pot going to be destroyed. And he concludes this section by saying in verse 14, I Yahweh have spoken. It is coming. I will act. I will not relent. I will not pity. I will not be sorry. According to your ways, according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord Yahweh. So the parable of the boiling pot is to say sin has come to a climax and I'm through tolerating it. My long suffering is over at this point and you're destroyed. And that's really the message that's going to be carried to all the nations as well. And that's why I think it really is suitable here. Now, the second half of this chapter is about the sign of Ezekiel. And it is for sure a troubling and difficult passage to understand for sure. Because the Lord comes to him, Yahweh comes to him and tells him, verse 16, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes. Those are acts of mourning when they took their turban off and their shoes off and put dust on ashes on them. And do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of men. Sort of the bread of mourning is what he's referring to there. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. And so the people say in response to that, what does this mean? Verse 19, the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? And of course you can't answer them. But the next verse says, then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so I'm going to tell you what the Lord said about this process. And so he tells them, that he is going to profane his sanctuary. That's what means when Ezekiel loses the desire of his eyes. The Lord says, "I'm going to profane my sanctuary," which was what they least expected. They thought, "Here's the dwelling place of God," because it's all covered. They don't know that God's not there anymore. All they know is that that's where God said He was going to dwell, and so they felt they were secure. Nebuchadnezzar can't take care of that. And so the Lord says, no, I'm about to profane my sanctuary. It's not only going to get entered, it's going to get burned down. And you will not mourn. Now, he doesn't say, I don't want you to mourn. He says, you will not mourn. In verse 22, you will do as I have done, is what Ezekiel says. I didn't mourn. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your head, your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. So that he told them that they would not mourn, but rather rot in their iniquities. And I think, look back at Jeremiah chapter 16, maybe to help us understand what this means, because it is hard to understand it. But I think Jeremiah helps us a little. 16 verses 5 and 8. For thus says Yahweh, do not enter a house of mourning. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in this land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself with or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, or give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother, and so on. So that he's, what he's saying is that this is going to be such a devastating time there's not going to be any time for mourning. You're not going to be able to deal with it because whoever survives is going to be taken away. And so the normal mourning process will just be totally removed. And so I think it's really a picture of the suddenness of the judgment that comes and the fact that it happens and they can't deal with it. They have to leave their dead loved ones just lying on the floor when they leave rather than do honor to them through the mourning process. So that, and when that happens, they will realize what Ezekiel told them came true. That's how it's a sign of Ezekiel. And it's called that. This is, Ezekiel will be a sign to you in verse 24. Because they will have it happen and they will realize they're not having time to mourn and they will remember Ezekiel says this is a sign of the word of the Lord is coming true. And then he gives them an additional sign, or at least to Ezekiel, but probably to the exiles that are still there, in the last three verses where he says that when the one who escapes comes to you and tells you that Jerusalem has fallen and this judgment has come, on that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, another sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So when they go out the next day after they get that word, and Ezekiel is chatting with his neighbors, not just giving them the word of the Lord, that along with the suddenness of it all and the lack of mourning will be a sign to them that the word of the Lord has come true. So that I think is the significance of the sign. So it's for Jerusalem, but it's going to be for the nations as well. So, and both of the signs are given that they may know that God is Yahweh. So it's not just to be able to say, see, I told you so. It's so that they will say, Ezekiel is bringing to us the word of the Lord. It is the God who will not leave sin unpunished that has gone before him. Now we come to this chapter 25, which I wonder how many of us have this as our favorite chapter in the Bible, or a chapter that you would suggest people, if you want to know something about the Lord, why don't you read chapter 25 of Ezekiel? It's a very curious chapter, to say the least, but you need to remember the passage that I read earlier, that it comes in the context that all these nations have been informed that the will of the Lord for Jerusalem and all nations is for them to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And if they submit to Nebuchadnezzar, they will do well. And if they don't, they will not do well. That is the word of the Lord. And so the judgment falls upon the nations. And in chapter 25, verse 29, again, a good passage to help us understand this, 25:29. He says, for behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, that's Jerusalem, which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. And you look in the previous verses before that, and he names Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, the countries that we're going to get in the next chapters here. So that the fall of Jerusalem is a sign that judgment is going to come to the nations as well. And I think that actually all of this is a figure of what's going to happen at the end times as well, because the judgment there will be even more devastating. But it's a sign that the Lord's purpose is not just for Jerusalem, it's for all nations. Now, he's addressing these nations, and when you look at the judgments on these and on Tyre, and we'll get it more on Tyre next week, and then more on Egypt as well. Jeremiah gives us a lot about Babylon, although Ezekiel does not. But when you see those things, you need to say, well, why is he telling us these things? Remember, this is a show and tell book, and this is the show part. And why is he telling us about the destruction of Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia and Tyre and Egypt? And the answer is because he is identifying things in those cities and in those groups that are significant for the way the Lord deals with them. And you need to bring to these chapters the full revelation to point to this point, to understand it. So, for example, Ammon and Moab and Edom are all family members of Abraham. Ammon and Moab are his great nephews. And you remember, they are the sons of Lot by Lot's daughters. Remember that incestuous, drunken relationship that occurred back in Genesis 19. And they are all members. And the characteristic of that is that Lot opted to move away from Abraham for prosperity. He was there with Abraham. Abraham had been told that blessing was going to come in that land with him. And Lot chose to move away to what he perceived was a better place to go, which was down by Sodom. And then pretty soon he perceived that Sodom was better. And we know how that story ended. But his two sons, they're not responsible for what Lot did, but they never went back and said, we're going to be better off even if we're servants to Abraham. And even if we don't get the best piece of the land, we're going to be better off in this land of promise than we are elsewhere. But instead, they moved even further away. And so they really disdained the promise of God. And Edom is Esau, and he is the in the line, Isaac's son. And the scripture tells us that he despised the birthright. And he was angry and wanted to kill Jacob until he discovered that he could make plenty of money too. And so he was very happy and was very happy for Jacob to survive. But apparently that grudge kind of existed in some form in the nation, as well as with Ammon and Moab. And they really despised the work of the Lord. And that's the issue here. They followed the way of their fathers by despising the blessing. And they did so even though Edom is the only one who in Esau... Edom, as Esau, is the only one who is specifically said to despise the birthright. But I think that's the issue. That's the reason they're judged is because they hated God's blessing, is what it amounts to. And you can see Moab says in verse 8, because Moab and Seir, that's Edom, both say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. You know, there's nothing special about the nation Israel is what they're saying. That's no big deal. I know God said there's something special for them and there's great blessing and blessing for us through them, but that's a bunch of baloney. And so that statement seems like a harmless thing because Judah sort of looks like the nations. They're being destroyed. But that's because you're looking on them with eyes, with faithless eyes, basically. So they furthermore took pleasure at the fall of Jerusalem. All of them characteristically were delighted to see that happen. The Philistines are a little different category. They have a long history of efforts to eradicate the house of Israel. They were also latecomers to the land of promise, but they spent from the time of the judges till King David making their best effort to destroy the people of Israel, and with a particular focus on trying to destroy David, even though that wasn't the primary point of Goliath, but that really was the point of the God of this world, is to try to destroy David in that event. And so it's the Philistines. These people represent people who had some knowledge of the blessing of God and disdained it, basically. And the outcome was national destruction by Yahweh for all of them. If you disdain the blessing of God, this is what's going to happen to you, is what he's saying. But it's interesting that for all of the nations, three of the nations, he concludes that they will know that God is Yahweh. Now, you see that in verse 7, the end of verse 7 regarding Moab, thus you will know that I am Yahweh. And you will see that in verse 11 on Moab, they will know that I am Yahweh. And you see that in verse 17 with regard to the Philistines, you will know that I am Yahweh. You don't see that with regard to Edom. They will know my vengeance, he says in verse 14. And what that means, it doesn't mean they, by what they see happening, they ought to know. It says they will know. And that is a projection forward to the gospel going to the Gentiles. And although the judgment of God on the Gentiles is going to be the same for the unrepentant Gentiles as it is for the unrepentant Israel, there is going to be a remnant saved out of the nations as well. And while the nations will be destroyed and not appear, and some of these will reappear at the end of the age in some way, at least that's what Scripture teaches, they will disappear for a long period of time, but there will be a remnant preserved, because God's purpose is not just for the remnant of Israel to know that He is the Lord God, but for a remnant in the nations as well. So this is a chapter that projects forward to the gospel going out to the nations. Edom, on the other hand, is much worse off. Edom will know the vengeance of Yahweh. And I cited Malachi 1:2-3 because those verses talk about how where it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So there is something particularly evil about Esau, because he had, probably because he had the closest proximity, the closest association with the blessing of God, and he knew the most about it, and he despised it, because he said, remember he said, what good is the promise of God to me if I die? Well, that's exactly when it is good for you. You know, that's the max, because you're going to receive the fullness of the blessing. And so he really did despise it. And then when he saw he couldn't have it, he was mad and distraught and wanted to kill his brother, which would have terminated the blessing as well. So he really made a concerted effort. And the history of that nation was one of hostility to the nation Israel as well. So that Edom is particularly singled out for judgment. For the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the family of Edom is going to be condemned, because the Lord is sovereign and He is gracious. And so there will probably be some Edomites there as well. But it's interesting, when we get to the life of Christ, and the king of Israel at that time was Herod. And what was Herod's genealogy? He was an Edomite. So that there was an Edomite on the throne, and that may well be the significance of the hostility that God has, because he's a particular Edom was a particular instrument of Satan, and Herod's effort was to try to kill the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born, and so that was a, and then later on as well participated a different one, but participated so that the Edomites were particularly set up for vengeance by the Lord, because of their hostility to him personally. And then the that passage at the end of Malachi 1, is interesting there, because after he makes that distinction, he makes this very curious statement that I've cited up there, but I'll read it out of the text, because it says that, so he says in verse 3, I have hated Esau. I've made his mountains a desolation, appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. And what he is saying is that the glory of the Lord is going to be extended beyond the border of Israel. And so what Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and Tyre and Babylon, Egypt and Babylon too, and the United States of America, every place else, what they're saying is, we know how to get a prosperous, wonderful lifestyle. It has nothing to do with Yahweh, has nothing to do with God. And God's saying, there's coming a day when I'm not going to be confined to the nation Israel. I'm going to be all over the place. And if you want to prosper, ultimately, truly, you need to seek me and not be seeking your own way of coming to getting so-called blessing, although they wouldn't call it that. But that's really, I think, the point here, is that these people signify in a unique way the hostility to the way of God and the salvation of God and the blessing of God. And the Lord, therefore, is going to make them an example. And at the same time, he's going to save people out of that group, the same as he will save people out of the nation Israel. And so he's dealing with the house of Israel, but all nations, those are, they will know him. And they will know him from a distance, or they will know him as his people, ultimately. So that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But some of them will confess as they see his magnificence and his greatness and his saving attributes without partaking of them. And we'll see that eternally, and others will know him truly. Chapter 26 is divided into four parts, and each part by the thus says the Lord God. Word of the Lord came to me, saying in verse 1, in verse 7, it says, thus says the Lord God. And in verse 15, it says, thus says the Lord God. And in verse 19, says, thus says the Lord God. Lord Yahweh in each case, because God is all capitalized there. And so the nation Tyre, and we'll get a couple more chapters on that, is a good example of a nation that prospers and doesn't care anything about the sovereign Yahweh. A nation that is characterized by pride and prosperity. And they were as secure as they could possibly be in that day. It was a nation that was on an island, and there was a body of water between the island, of course, and the land, and there was a city on the land. So Tyre existed in two parts. And when enemies came against them, there was a causeway. They just pulled up the ramp, and nobody could get to them. They couldn't invade them with all their horses and all their animals and all their weapons of war, and nobody could conquer them. They were very, very secure, and they were very prosperous. They were the sort of the queen of the nations in terms of prosperity and commercial activity. And so when they saw Jerusalem fall, they were pleased. Verse 2, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. And so what they're referring to, what they call there the gateway of the peoples is broken, is that I think it's the Valley of Armageddon. That valley in sort of the northern part of Israel was a crossroads for all the trade routes that went through there. And Tyre was not hostile to Israel as a general course, because remember, they provided the materials for the temple when the temple was built. So they were on friendly terms because it satisfied their purposes to make some money. But nonetheless, they weren't really hostile. So their view of the loss of Israel was, it makes money for me. It makes makes it easier for me to get the good life that I'm after. And that's what the Lord condemned them for, the pursuit of prosperity with hostility to God himself and indifference, at least, toward the nation Israel personally. And as a result of that, in verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up the waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord Yahweh, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are in the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am Yahweh. So that the Lord was against them. The security of their location was no match for him. Now, it was a protection for a long time. There's no question about that. Nebuchadnezzar came and set siege to Tyre, lasted 13 years, and he didn't conquer the island. It waited until Alexander the Great came, and when he came, he scraped even more off the top of the rocks and dumped it into the sea and made a very durable causeway so they could get armies across the way into them to conquer them. And so he's just saying, the Lord says, this sort of sets the pattern for what's in store for Tyre. The Lord is against them. And if they have security after 13 years, that hasn't changed the situation. They're still in trouble, is what he's saying. And it was a lot, there was a lot more that was going to happen to him down the road, a lot worse And as a result, again, they are going to know that he is Yahweh, which means, you know, that's the Gentiles. You know, they're against God, or at least they perceive the nation is God is useful if he makes things better for them financially and prosperity. But they're going to know God truly as he truly is someday, even though the destruction is against the system, against the nation as well. Then in the second section, where the word of the Lord comes again, it's the instrument of Tyre's judgment is identified as Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And this is kind of a mixed picture, because I think that he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming and being a problem to them. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't finish the job. And so this is even a picture of what is to occur further on, because you see that that the he says there Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and it says he will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword. He'll make a siege wall against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield. And then he talks about the weapons of warfare that occur down through horses and wagons and chariots and all the things they had for war, and making a spoil of them. Well, they partially did that in his day, but they ultimately did it in the days of Alexander the Great. And so this is sort of a figure of what is ultimately going to happen, but it didn't happen completely. Nebuchadnezzar tried for a long time, but he had to go away without being complete. But he did destroy the mainland city. That is, he devastated that. And I think that's probably what that word daughters on the mainland is referring to. It's referring to that city that's adjacent to the island, but on the mainland. And he was able to get that, and so he destroyed that part of the city. Then in 15 to 18, it shows the total destruction of Tyre. And it is a destruction that is much greater than Nebuchadnezzar did. So this is looking forward to the final destruction. And the thing that he's impressed about in this section that he speaks about here is the impact that it has on the nations. And the point here is that Tyre, which thought they had it made, they were secure, nobody could get to them. When the Lord decides it's time for this to go away, it's going to go away. And all of their prosperity and their unique position geographically will not possibly save them, so that there's no security in the route that they had chosen. Then the lamentation of the nations shows the loss of prosperity, because you can see that they talk about their robes and their embroidered garments in verse 16 that they strip off when they discover that the city of Tyre has been destroyed. And how have you perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants, who imposed her terror. So they dominated with some degree of force on their own people. And now they say the coastland will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands, which means the nations around, which are by the sea, will be terrified at your passing, because their way of life has suddenly been destroyed, and it depended upon the prosperity of Tyre. And so it's a destruction of Tyre that has an impact throughout the whole world. And I think it's looking forward, in this case specifically, to the judgment on under Alexander the Great. But as a figure, it's looking forward to those who follow the pattern of Tyre, who live and die by prosperity as opposed by a relationship with Yahweh. It's looking toward that which will come at the end of the age, when all of the wealth of the nations will not be able to stop the unrelenting judgment of God, which precedes the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can read in Revelation the devastation of that era. And then the final state of Tyre is also beyond sort of normal understanding. And because he talks here about going down into the depths of the earth. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old. That means people who've died in the past. I mean, I'm going to send you to hell, basically, is what he's saying here. And I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I will set glory in the land of the living. I will bring terrors on you, and you'll be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord Yahweh. So that's really talking about the eternal damnation of people who follow the pathway of Tyre. They are the example, but Tyre's going to end up there as well. And here he explicitly says what he said in Malachi, that I'm going to set glory in the land of the living. That is, the thing you've been pursuing on your own strength and on your own wisdom is something that I'm going to give to those people who trust in me. That's really the message that he's bringing by the condition of Tyre. And so they're going to be desolated. And then the next two chapters, Aaron's going to teach those next week. And they give us a lot more detail about the significance. So there's more tell in the next two chapters and more show in the first chapter, as we've talked about earlier. So the significance, as I thought about this, is the statement out of John 17 where the Lord says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And the emphasis is in this book is you need to know Yahweh. And Yahweh is particularly revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ezekiel's message is you need to know the one true God, the only true God, who is the Savior. And you know that by his ways with Israel. And you know that by his ways with you when he judges sin. Because he's a God who's long-suffering and compassionate and responds to all those who call upon him. So just like with Israel, so with the nation. There's always a remnant according to grace. And in Romans 11:5, it's speaking about Israel. But that's true of us. You know, not everybody in a so-called Christian nation is saved. It's a remnant of those who truly believe in God and understand that he is the Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately the promise is that all will know that God is Yahweh. That is, that all that God has chosen and revealed himself to and granted faith to will know. But also all will know in the sense that people who end up spending eternity in hell will know that God is the Savior and they didn't want anything to do with it. And apparently they won't want anything to the very end, but they will suffer forever and ever with that. And so they'll know that he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. It's better to know that he forgives iniquity and to trust in him. And so the response is to do what Ezekiel did. Just tell the truth. Just tell him. I was reading a thing today that said that for sophisticated audiences like New York City, you need to have a special kind of gospel. It won't work to just something you might use for the masses. You got it, because they're smarter than all that. But, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ crumples your wisdom and your ignorance both. And so the response for Ezekiel was just to tell them. And he was told at the beginning, they're not going to believe you. They don't want to hear what you have to say. But tell them anyway. And that's what we do with this. You know, the Lord says there are going to be people in the nations that are going to believe. And they're going to know me. Take the message, basically. And I think that's what Ezekiel would like us to know as well. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of enabling us to know you. And we pray, Father, that you might increase our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, that we might more and more be pleasing to him, and also that you would open our mouths, that we'd be able to tell the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ to the people around us and see the blessing of your salvation in many others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.